I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. John Calvin once remarked that in the Psalms we find an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, a dissection perhaps of all our emotions and all our affections, an analysis of all our experiences. It's not all emotion, not all feeling or affection. We find here also great doctrines and great views of God's own grandeur and glory and God's grace and God's mercy. But all the moods of the soul are here too, as it pours forth its own joys and sorrows, the heights and depths of our own human lives. Sometimes there are notes of jubilation and celebration, sometimes ecstasy and wonder, sometimes a note of what is near despair, sometimes lament, sometimes gratitude, sometimes complaint, sometimes joy, sometimes bitterness. So indeed, the whole of the soul is here. In this particular psalm, we find a man who is in trouble. He is, he says, in a pit, a fearful pit and in miry clay. There's no place on which his feet can stand. There's no support. He is simply sinking down in the mire in this emotional pit. And I guess that all of us at some point are liable to that kind of experience. We don't spend all our lives there. We don't spend sometimes much of our lives there, but we do spend, all of us, some of our lives in this kind of situation. It's not confined to those of us who are old. It may come on us at different points in life. It may come at middle age. It may come in youth. It may come even in childhood itself. We tend to assume that those early years are always such easy and happy years, and let's hope they are. But childhood too has its own moments of fear and panic, and sometimes also of very deep sorrow. This word of God is for all of us, the young and the old, learned and unlearned, rich and poor. All of us at some is liable to those same emotions. Why those things happen? Again, the details and causes vary widely. We find in verse 12, for example, the psalmist putting some flesh on the bare skeleton of the opening words and telling us something of the nature of his trouble. Troubles without number, he says, around me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. So there is a man who is in trouble, a man also surrounded by enemies, a man conscious also of his own sin. And those factors, sometimes alone, sometimes together, are sufficient to bring him down into this kind of emotional pit. Let's pause for a moment just to remind ourselves of why we find our hearts sometimes in this condition. It's sometimes a matter of temperament, because we have varying temperaments, and some of us by temperament are inclined to what our forebears called melancholy, what we now call depression. And sometimes that mood requires no stimulus. It creates often food for itself. And when you're down there, you know that whatever surrounds you, whatever happens, can become grist to the mill of that melancholy. And those who are trying to comfort and counsel those in that situation know that often what we offer for comfort is often digested instead and assimilated as food for the despondency itself. that despondency will seek out material, and will find material sometimes in what might elevate and encourage others. And some of us have to come to terms with those tendencies in ourselves, live with this fact or self-knowledge, and ask for God to guide us by his grace and sustain us as we try to manage our own temperament. It's been a mark of many high achievers. It doesn't necessarily point to high achievement, but there have been those, like Winston Churchill, for example, who suffered throughout his life from this melancholic and depressive tendency. And I've known many others who have had to cope with this tendency in their own temperament. It is God-given. It's for some a thorn in the flesh. But we'll find ourselves often saying we're in a pit when outwardly things are not at all difficult, but our own temperament puts us into this situation. And sometimes it is, as the psalmist says in verse 12 here, it is the fact of our own sin, our knowledge of ourselves. And as the years go by and memory continues to function, sometimes more efficient with regard to the past than to the recent present, the recent past, the remote past, than the recent past, it seems to contain its own great stores of wrongs we have done and people that we have hurt in various ways. And there's not a day but some moment of that kind comes back to us. And that's before one thinks of the hurt we've given to the Lord himself. We have disappointed so many, not been there when we ought to have been there, not understood, not shown compassion, not given support, not listened when we ought to have listened. And those things are, they were told that we never forget anything. And there is some truth in that, that bank of memory with all its stores. And we remember all the kindnesses one hopes that we've been receiving down through life. And perhaps now and again some good we have done ourselves, although not so often. But those points when we've hurt and failed and disappointed, those moments do remain with us. And so the psalmist here is saying that his sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. He feels so distressed, this knowledge that God has given him, this self-knowledge. Sometimes God shows us, as Bonhoeffer says, the truth about ourselves. And that's part, and indeed a terrible part, of the cost of discipleship, to be led by God to the journey of self-knowledge and of self-understanding. And sometimes the pit is there because troubles without number surround me. I needn't itemize those. We have more or less all of us our fair share of setbacks and disappointments and things going wrong in our lives at a personal level, professional level, at work, in our families. We may face ill health, we may face unemployment, we may face breakdowns or stress in relationships, we may face bereavement, we may face sorrow, trouble in so many different forms. The afflictions, the sufferings, as Paul says, of the present time. And you are all wise enough to know that following Jesus guarantees no immunity to such moments and such periods in our own personal lives. Sometimes one looks with astonishment at what some of God's people are called upon to endure and called upon to suffer. And we know that through those crushings we enter the kingdom of God. But sometimes they are crushings, and it is important to take that great gospel fact aboard. I know that at some levels this all sounds very depressing. But is it not a great thing that God allows you to feel crushed? Doesn't expect you to be always buoyant and always triumphant. There is so much pressure on us today to hide our distress and to pretend to be triumphant and conquerors all the time. And as I said this morning, yes, we are the nationalists victorious, but sometimes it's a hard fight, and sometimes one do feels crushed. The Greek word in the New Testament for affliction is indeed the word crushing. Sometimes we are put in the crusher by God, and part of the great comfort of God's word is how it portrays to us God's children not coping. And yes, you heard me right. Sometimes they cope, but they don't always cope. And God leaves space for us not to cope. God allows us not to cope. We find in Gethsemane itself, we find there Jesus, God's own Son. And he's very close to not coping. Very close to saying why to God and saying, does it have to be this way? Could there be some other way? Asking, do you really expect me to go through with this? And that's where he is, as we see in human terms, at the end of his own tether, at the end of his own resources, close to not coping. And if you've been there, or if you are there at the moment, we shouldn't always feel ashamed for not coping. Sometimes I do feel ashamed because I look at others and what they're asked to cope with. But I want all of you to feel free not to cope. Sometimes to sink under the weight of troubles that come into your personal lives. That's part of God's gospel. God allows us to be there and to cry as the Apostle Paul cried, Lord, remove the thorn in my flesh. I can't go on living like this, so take it away. And the Lord said to him, no, Paul, this is my will for you. And you said to me, Lord, I can't serve you with this in my life. It distracts me, it discourages me, it enervates me, it takes the strength out of me, this thorn. I am useless, I'm weak without this thorn. And God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's what Paul learned, to glory, not in his own strength, in his own ability, always to cope and always to manage circumstances, but in that weakness and drove him into the arms of God. And so there are some reasons why we feel ourselves in the pit. I might just mention, and do no more than mention, that sometimes the very state of the Christ Church itself can leave us in that same mood. We look around and we look at the churches in Scotland and Wales and everywhere, and there seems to be so much discouragement, and sometimes that's where we are in the pit, to remember again we're not the architects, the master builders. Christ said, it's my church, and I will build my church. But yet we cry to God, Lord, how long? So we have to plead with God himself that he would come and transform our situation. So here is somebody, as I said, in this pit. And what does she do? She's here, away down, with her sense of sin. She's here trying to manage her temperament. She's here trying to cope with all her troubles. What does she do? Well, he says, the psalmist says, that he cried to God. He heard my cry. And you know, when you're in trouble, as this man was, the cry's not eloquent. You don't write a poem and send it off to God. It's not brilliant prose or moving oratory or great rhetoric. It's simply a cry. It's like a Mayday signal. Mayday, S-O-S. And that's sometimes all it is. You're crying to God, Lord, help. Lord, have mercy. Please, Lord, just a word or two words and a sigh, and that's all that comes out. It's a cry to God because you don't have the strength or the vision or the creativity to write something eloquent or to put words together, but you cry to God. That's what you do, you cry to God. And then what do you do? Well, the psalmist says, I waited. He cried and he waited. You know, sometimes there's nothing we can do but just to wait. And we've cried because there's nothing we can do. We can only wait to be rescued. And that's where this man was. He cried, he had cried, and now he was waiting. And in some ways the Lord kept him waiting. We don't know how long, but he says, I waited waitingly upon the Lord. He waited and waited. He had to wait some time before the Lord came with his answer to him. And so we cry and we wait. And while we wait, what sustains us? What keeps us going? Surely, fundamentally, this great sense that God has given us of a love that never lets go, that says, I'll never leave you, never forsake you, I'll never give up on you. In fact, I won't even allow you to walk out on me. I won't walk out on you, and I won't let you walk out on me. My love never lets go. God has started this great project, and God will complete it until it's finished and until it's perfect. And so we wait because of God's love and God's promises. And somehow by his grace we find the strength to hang on until he comes. And maybe tonight, wherever we are, that's all we can do. We can face problems sometimes, and we can feel, well, even waiting, sometimes we feel even God himself can't solve this one. Problems sometimes of our own making, places we ought not to be in the first place, but still we wait, and we wait, and we wait. We've cried, and we're waiting. And then we learn how God responded to the cry. And we find it begins with this very simple point again in verse 1. He heard my cry. The language suggests, in fact, that God bent down his ear and God listened. You know, it's amazing how minute God's knowledge of us is and God's love of you is. Your names are in his book. Your faces are always before him. He knows you. He calls his own sheep by name. He knows how you look. He knows how you feel. But for the moment also, he knows how you sound. And I can hear him as your cry comes up and he says to heaven, hush, there's someone crying. And he says, it's so and so. And he bends his ear and hears. You've groaned, you've sighed. You've cried to God, and God hears the cry. God has bent down listening, like a mother with a newborn baby, listening for the cry. Maybe there's some baby alarm that facilitates these things nowadays, but still somebody's listening and somebody hears. Someone hears the cry. And when God's babies cry, God hears the cry. God bends down his ear and God listens. That's when it starts. He hears, recognizes your cry. And then we're told this. He lifted me out of the slimy pit. He comes and gives deliverance. Changes our circumstances. Removes the troubles. And sometimes joy comes with the morning. And sometimes you've prayed and asked God for certain outcomes. And you can scarce believe what you're asking because it would all be too good to be true. But sometimes God's answers are not too good to be true, but good enough to be true, good enough to be God's answers. You know, in those times when You asked for the ideal. I was advised long ago when making representations to public bodies, don't you ever tell them what is practicable and what you might think you might get, but tell them your ideal, and they tell you what's practicable. And when we pray, we should ask God not for what we think is practicable, or what we deserve, or what you think might be reasonable, but you ask him for all he has to give and all that he can do, abundantly, abundantly above what he's able to ask or even to think. And sometimes he does that. He grants such a complete and a total deliverance. That's what God does. But sometimes, and I say this by way of parenthesis, but also for the sake of balance, God doesn't always grant such a clean-cut deliverance. When Paul cried about that thorn, it mattered so much to Paul. He besought the Lord three times, and each time God said no, and then God said at last a very final no. But God changed Paul's attitude to the thorn. And sometimes that's what he's done for you. He's left the problem in place, and the burden is still there. And in some ways the void is still there, the heartbreak is still there, but he's changed your attitude to it. The situation itself not much different, but you much different in relation to it. And so you're no longer in the pit. In one sense, yes, you are. It's still there. The problem's still there. But you're handling it so differently because of God's grace. He's heard your cry and changed your attitude towards this particular problem. And then he says, he put my feet on a rock. He heard my cry. He took me out of the fearful pit. He set my feet on a rock. Remember, it's the slimy pit. Psalm 69, I downward in deep mire do sink, where standing there is none. Lord, I'm sinking. I'm losing it. I'm really, really losing it. There's nothing I can stand on. There's nothing solid beneath me. Nothing I can raise myself up on. But now, God has put his feet on a rock. On the rock of his own promises. And God is saying to us, I will supply all your need. And God is saying, I'll give you strength to continue on, strength and courage for all that remains, because I am your God. And that's the rock. I am yours. And I will work it, I will work it for my own great purpose, to conform you to the image of his own Son. Sometimes, here I mentioned this last evening conversation, in my background 50 years ago, people were much inclined to look for words from the Lord and to look for verses from the Lord, guidance with regard to all kinds of things. Should they be baptized, become communicants, should they enter the ministry? Had they a word from the Lord? And then they would say, well, they got a promise. And that's in many ways a precious thing. I don't want to upset anyone's confidence in that way of God's operating. Sometimes God indeed does give, I'm sure, promises of that kind. But there is an even better way, and that's the word that Paul himself spoke to us. The promises are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. I got promise once. In fact, I got all the promises once. in Christ Jesus. The promise that God would be my God. That's the promise you all got. And in all our varying situations, that's the rock on which you stand. Lord, be my God, be God for me in this particular situation. God is with me in it, in this valley of the shadow of death. God is beside me, God is around me, God is under me, God is near me. God is my God, here we stand on this rock. And so here's this man, he's been in this pit, he's cried and he's waited. And the Lord has lifted him up, and the Lord has put his feet on the rock. And now he tells us how he reacted to his own response to this. He was now standing in a firm place, and he says to us, God, put a new song in my mouth. So here he's been away down in the pit, and now there's a song in his mouth, and see what he says about the song itself. It's a new song. He's never sung this song before. It's his own song. It's a fresh song. It's not the song of recollected experience or a song he learned by rote. It might not be a great song in terms of composition. The world won't sing it, but he'll sing it because it's a new song born of his own experience, a lyric that's come out of this fearful pit and from this miry clay. It's a melody that comes from his heart. God has put music in this man's soul, a new song, a fresh song, my song. It may be a poor song, but it's my song. And it's not the song I sang 40 years ago, in the first flush of my salvation, that moment of blessed but distant memory on which we sometimes live for so many years. But no, it's today's song. It's where I am today, where I am tonight. The new song is being sung tonight. The melody is in my soul tonight. He's put this song in my mouth. And it is in his mouth. Yes, of course, it's in his heart as well. This melody is in his heart. Melody to the Lord. But it's also on his lips. And the many are hearing it. The world is hearing this song. And he wants the world to hear it. This song of a praise to his God. This testimony he's giving. I was in the pit. And I cried and I waited. The Lord bent down and heard me and delivered me and put my feet on the rock. And so there's a song I want you to hear. There's a song I want you to sing. I want to sing to you. I want to sing this new song. Because he wants them to share somehow in his own experience. And as one reflects, as one has to in those days, upon the whole issue of evangelism and all the emphasis on methodology and techniques, however important all of these or any of these is, it comes back to this. We can never evangelize unless, first of all, there is music in our souls, melody in our hearts, unless we have a song to sing. Because that's what evangelism is. It is having a song to sing, a song of praise to our God. What do we lack? What does my church lack? What do all the churches I know lack? They lack this melody. They've never had such technology, never had so much training, never had so many full-time workers. But what our Welsh forebears had was music. Not choirs, not bands, but in their hearts. William Wordsworth defined poetry once as a spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings. And that's where evangelism is. And I'm very bad at it. Inept and incompetent. Because somehow I don't have the music I should have in my heart. That joy of the Lord, which is our strength, may seem very odd. There's never been so much effervescence, so much manipulated happiness. But the real joy is the real joy there. That sheer delight in Christ. That's what we need, that's what I need. That God would put this melody, he put a new song in my mouth that the world is going to hear. And what is the song? You find it there as he goes on. Blessed in verse 4 is the man who makes the Lord his trust. That's part of his song. The blessedness of trusting in the Lord. That's his experience, you see. He's been there in the pit. I was in a hopeless situation. There was nothing I could do. There was no human remedy available. But I cried. I knew the Lord was within earshot. And so I cried and the Lord came. That's his song. It's blessed to put our trust in the Lord. And then he says again in verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. That's another part. That's the next verse of the song. Many are the wonders you have done. He had known the psalmist many wonders. He had slain Goliath. He had risen from shepherd boy to king of God's people. God had promised him an eternal kingdom. He would be the progenitor of the Messiah. All these great things God had done. And God had done this thing for him. He had taken him out of a pit. Many are the wonders. I'm sure in your life too, perhaps in dramatic ways, perhaps in non-dramatic ways. Sometimes a wonder that we are standing at all. That was Paul's great word to the church at Ephesus. Stand therefore, having done all to stand. Lord, I'm still standing. I'm still standing. Many are the wonders you have done. That's part again of this song, and they are wonders. Paul in Romans 11, remember that great outburst, oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, the depths of his riches, the depths of his knowledge, the depths of his judgments, his wisdom. But he says too, how unsearchable are your judgments, and his ways past finding out. And we cannot sit in judgment on God's ways. Blind unbelief is bound to err, and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. How unsearchable. Lord, why did you do this? Why did you lead me by this road? What are your ways? What knowledge, what wisdom led you to go down this particular route? But that's where we are, and this man, benefiting from God's care and wisdom, he is saying now, Lord, how many are the wonders you have done? They're no longer puzzles to him. They're no longer conundrums, but they're wonders. And one day that's where we're going to be, each one of us, filled with wonder, love, and praise, and saying simply, how great thou art. And then you can see from way down there, verse 9, I guess I'm not going to go into detail anymore on this. But it's a great proclamation of the glory of God and God's character. I proclaim right, and the part of the wonder of it is, in this ancient Hebrew poetry, of all those perfections of God are simply piled up in one magnificent, almost overwhelming scenario. I proclaim righteousness. I don't hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness. I speak of your salvation. I speak of your love and of your truth in the great assembly. God. It's the glory of God. He's not a hero because he's been in the pit. He's not a trophy because he was in the pit. Because he has some marvellous story to tell, he has. But it's all about all the time I spent in the pit. And how deep the pit was. Tell me how deep the pit was. Tell me what it was. Tell me how dark it was. Tell me how slimy it was. None of that, no detail. But there's detail on God. God's righteousness. And God's love and God's faithfulness and God's truth. That's what this man wanted to sing about. And I'm just going to home in on one final point. And it's the point that's made there in the very last verse of the psalm. I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks of me. And I'm going back there to the King James Version rendering of this passage. I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks of me. And as I come to it and as I listen to it, what I'm hearing is this. A man saying to me, I am so poor and needy, nobody could possibly even notice me or think me of any consequence or go out of his way to hear me or to help me. I am poor. I am poor and needy. Basically, put all the emotion you like into our own commonplace. I am a poor soul. We have a great Gaelic word for it, truagan. I guess there's no Welsh word corresponding to that. I am a poor soul. I am such a poor soul. But Jehovah thinks of me. I'm on the Lord's mind. I'm always on the Lord's mind. The Lord's always thinking of me. If we're in love, we are thinking of each other. Think of me. Remember me. Remember me. Tell me where you are now so that I'll know where you are, what you're doing, because I want to know, to be able to think of where you are. The Lord is thinking of you. You may indeed be in your own perception a poor, poor soul. But you're on the Lord's mind. And not for a single moment does the Lord ever forget you. And so he says, oh my God, do not delay. Marvellous this book, you see. He was so patient at one point, but now the love is coming up. He can't wait. This poor soul can't wait for God to make plain to him that God remembers him and he's in God's mind. Well, that's part of the message of this glorious psalm. May God direct it where it's needed. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O Lord, we ask you now to bless your word to us, that your word may find us where you are and speak to us in our own personal needs. Enable us, Lord, to comfort others with the comfort with which you comfort ourselves. You are able to comfort those who are in any trouble at all. Enable us, Lord, to apply to that same ministry the lessons which you teach ourselves. Continue with us, we pray, and come with us, if we are spared, till tomorrow, and if you tarry, that we may gather in your name, by your authority, and under your blessing and promise, for our Saviour's sake. Amen.